Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to James chapter 5, last chapter, and the last few verses we'll be looking at today. The title of the message, It's Time to Pray. Before we get to James 5 and verse 13, I need to take a few minutes to talk about verse 12. Verse 12 has the paragraph marking that shows it belongs to the next section, verses 13 through 20. It really doesn't fit into what we talked about last week in verses 1 through 11 about living patiently when life doesn't seem fair, nor does it fit with the topic of prayer. But it's here, and God wants us to learn from it. There's been a lot written about whether it's to be taken in the context with the section before or after. I like the following explanation. Toward the end of most of the Greek culture, letters written in the Greek culture, the author would say something to verify what had been written in the letter, that it was absolute truth, that could be trusted. And he would do so with an oath, not an oath of cursing, but a vow that's made. So this verse addresses that practice, and James is using it to teach the importance of honest speech. So let's read verse 12. We'll take that separately from the rest of the message. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. The practice of adding an oath to make something legitimate was common. But to avoid blasphemy, the Jews didn't want to swear by God's name, and so they would swear by the temple or the gold of the temple, or by the beard of the prophet, whose I saw in the temple, something related to God, but not God himself. Well, remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37. And Jesus was comparing there the Old Testament law, and he says, but I say, and he's teaching really the heart of the law, the genuine authenticity of the law. And so he does the same thing here. He talks about honoring the vows that were made in the Old Testament. But he says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever more of these cometh to evil. It's exactly what James is teaching in James 5:12. He's not saying that it's wrong to sign a legal document or take an oath in court promising that you're going to tell the truth. He is saying that we should always be honest. We should always be truthful, even when it doesn't involve giving a legal oath. Peter Davids, in the Bible Knowledge, or New Bible Commentary, says, it is not that the oath is in itself wrong, but that it divides speech into two levels. Some statements are sworn to and thus must be true, while others just are normal speech and may not be true. Jesus said that people would be judged by every word, Matthew 12:36. All of our words are to be true. Everything is to be open and honest. Since God hears all words, it should be for the Christian as if all statements were an oath sworn before God. I think that really puts to rest a lot of the times that people think, well, I shouldn't give a vow in court, or I shouldn't sign a contract or do anything like that. And it's not saying that at all. It's saying that we're supposed to be honest in everything that we say. Okay, now let's go on to verses 13 through 20. And James closes this book about prayer. Tradition tells us that James was nicknamed Camel Knees. I don't know if you've ever seen a camel's knees, but take a look at them. I looked them up this week. They're ugly. They look like old knee pads on a basketball player. But James was called this because he spent so much time on his knees praying that they became calloused. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be known for that? This is a man who knows what it means to pray. He's seen God answer. And in this last section of the letter, he reminds us that we ought to be praying too. James lists three different times in our lives that drive us to our knees in prayer. First, there are times when we face emotional stress. Second, there are times when we suffer physical sickness. And third, there are times when we encounter spiritual battles against sin. And so that outline will take us through these next verses. When you're stressed, pray. When you're sick, pray. When there is sin in your life, pray. So in times of stress, there's help in prayer. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. As he asked this question, no matter when it was 2,000 years ago in their day, 50 AD, or whether it's today, as we open our Bibles and say that, a lot of hands go up. Is any among you afflicted? You might think the problems you face are more complex than what they faced when the Bible was written, but the answers that James gives are the answers that we need to hear today. They have not changed a bit. God's word is true. It's unchanging. It is relevant today. The answer for stress today is prayer. The word affliction here means to suffer misfortune or adversity. One Greek scholar says it is to suffer the evil blows of the outside world. James used this same word affliction when we looked at James 5 and verse 10 last week. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. We looked at how the Old Testament prophets suffered because of the message that they preached. Well, Peter warned the New Testament Christians who were scattered abroad that they would face some fiery trials in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. And he said, don't think it strange or unusual concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. These believers that Peter was writing to fled from Nero's persecution of them in Rome. He was known for sadistic cruelty. Some Christians were covered with pitch and used for living torches along the walkway of Nero's imperial gardens at night. Bible Knowledge Commentary says Peter may have believed that the provincial officials were likely to follow the emperor's example and burn Christians at the stakes in Asia Minor. Later in the 4th century, there's a council of Nicaea that was held. Of the 318 delegates that were there, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or didn't limp on a leg lamed by torture for their Christian faith. Affliction and persecution has always been the lot of Christians. Those who stand for Christ will suffer affliction. What have you faced because of your faith? Now, afflictions can come in different forms. Family pressures, financial problems, job uncertainties, problems with unreasonable people. What should you do when you're afflicted? What's the solution to the question, is any of you afflicted? The world will tell you how to handle stress. They'll give you a lot of different, you can find books that tell you how to deal with stress. Some people label it. Well, you're stressed because you have this disorder. Some people blame it on others. They say, you were brought up in a Christian home. They taught the Bible. That was a real legalistic atmosphere. That explains why you do things. Okay, so blame it on others. The world says, I know what to take away your stress. You ought to medicate it. I know a pill that you should start taking. Or escape it. Quit everything that gives you stress. Quit your job. Go on vacation. Get away from everything. Start drinking. I had a person tell me that after a tragedy in my life. They said, well, you ought to get a six-pack. That's the way the world tells you to handle stress. Or talk about it. Complain about it. Verbalize it. Get it out of your system. God's word says, when you're afflicted, when you're stressed, pray. Don't just sing about prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray. Don't just ask someone else to pray for you. You think, oh, I'm going to call it into the church, they'll put it on the bulletin, and it's covered. I don't have to pray myself. No, get on your knees and pray. Prayer is not to be treated as a rabbit's foot that will bring you good luck. It's not a mantra that you repeat in order to have some kind of peace that comes through meditation. Prayer is God's divine plan. So when you're afflicted, pray. In 1844, Joseph Scriven left Ireland and went to Canada as a missionary. He began work there among the Iroquois Indians. His fiancée came from Ireland the very next year. They were to be married. But the day before the wedding, there was an accident, and his fiancée fell through the ice and drowned. A year later, he sat down and wrote the words, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer." In times of stress, there's help in prayer. There's another phrase that shows another response to the joys of life in verse 13. "Is any merry, let him sing psalms." As easily as joy evokes songs and praise out of our hearts, difficulties should find their expression of prayer. The word for merry here is only used two other times in the New Testament, both in the same context. Paul, in Acts 27, he's on board a ship. They've been in a storm. They're going to suffer shipwreck on Melita. Everything's going to be lost, but every passenger is going to be saved there. And when he had prayed and found that out about the consequences of this of the shipwreck, he tells the passengers and crew, "Be of good cheer." That's the word, be merry. It's not talking about some giddiness and, well, let's all laugh and sing. Prayer and praise are, be of good cheer is an optimistic hope of survival. So prayer and praise are the normal responses of believers who go through the trials and through the hopes of everyday Christian life. Heber tells us the songs of praise to God are suitable not only when the heart is glad, but when trials and distress engulf us. In times of stress, there's help in prayer. Secondly, in times of sickness, there's healing in prayer. Verses 14 and half of verse 15. There are many opinions about the sign gifts among Christianity today, such as healings and miracles and tongues. Some people say they're for today. Others are cessationists. They believe they've ceased. Charismatic teachers still say they're in operation. Bill Johnson is a senior pastor at Bethel in Redding, California. When he got there to the church in 1996, there were 2,000 people there. In 2019, there were over 11,000. His wife had a ministry that she called Waking Up Angels. She said, in order to get their help, we have to shout and wake them up so they'll help us. She urged others to do the same. A common practice at Bethel Church is to line up two rows of people along the sides of what they call a fire tunnel. And as people pass through, they receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Bill Johnson, in a book, Jesus Christ is Perfect Theology, says that it's always God's will to heal someone. Conservative Bible teachers say sign gifts are no longer in effect. Martin Luther, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, Benjamin Warfield all say those are sign gifts that are no longer needed. Since we have the Bible, we don't have any further room for miraculous proof or further need of miraculous proof. I've said before, John 20, 30, and 31 are probably the most important verses when it comes to the cessation of those gifts. And many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he did many things that aren't recorded. But then he says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." These are here. There's enough evidence in Scripture to believe that Christ is who he says he is. There are some absolute truths in the Bible that we need to consider when it comes to these gifts. We know that God is omnipotent. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said to the father of a child who was suicidal, "All things are possible to him that believeth." In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah said, "There is nothing too hard for thee." We know that God can do anything he chooses to do. Secondly, we know that God hears and answers prayer. Matthew 21:22, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." On Wednesday night, we've been going through the parameters of what are the requirements for God to answer our prayers. We're told to pray in his name. That's according to his character. We're told to pray according to his word. It's his will and his word are equal in prayer. And so we're to pray according to his word. We're to pray according to his will. That is what God's will is and not mine. Those are biblical prayers. We know that sometimes that it is not God's will for people to be healed. There are examples in Scripture where that prayer for healing was not granted. Paul's thorn, he prayed 3 times, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul responded, "Okay, I'm going to gladly rejoice then in the power that Christ gives." Paul had the gift of healing. He couldn't heal Trophimus. 2 Timothy 4:20 said, "Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick?" I'm reminded of the 3 Hebrew children who told Nebuchadnezzar that God was able to keep them in the flame so that they wouldn't lose their lives. In Daniel 3:17, it says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." So while God is able to do anything, sometimes it is not his will to heal. Romans 10:17 tells us, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith doesn't come by witnessing a miraculous thing in our day and age. Faith comes still through the word of God. That's all we need for faith. Well, let's see what James has to say about prayer and healing in these verses. Verse 14, "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." Here's the question. Is any sick among you? Just like he said, is any afflicted? Some would say yes. I qualify for that question. The word for sick here means feeble, weak, or diseased. Now, the affliction in verse 13 was that mental anxiety that causes stress, and that's why we labeled it that way. But the sickness in verse 14 is a weakness that's come from some physical illness. It's usually used to describe physical weakness. It can also describe mental, moral, or spiritual weakness. What's the exhortation? What's the sick person supposed to do? Call for the elders to pray for him. Let's look closely at this process. Think about it. Who's to call? It's the sick person who's to call for the elders of the church. Lehman Strauss writes, "Some people are sick and wonder why the pastor doesn't call on them. It's your responsibility, if you're able, to send for the elders of the church." For whom does he call? He calls for the elders. He doesn't look into the paper to see when the next faith healer is coming into town. The sick person calls for the spiritual leaders of his church, those people who know how to pray, those people who know him. That would cover all sicknesses, not just people who are healthy enough to get out to a healing meeting, but it's those who can't get off of their bed. They're that sick. It would also take this healing out of the public eye and back into the private home by the bedside. What do the elders do? They pray and anoint with oil. There are 2 Greek words that are used for anointing in the New Testament. One is krio, and that word is used for religious or ceremonial anointing. And then the word alepho, that is a term that's used to apply medicine. Oil was a balm, a medicine that was applied for healing. And here, that's the word James uses, alepho. So instead of reading this verse and saying, "I don't think we should go to a doctor. I think we should just pray," that's not what he's saying. It's actually encouraging the believers to get all the help that medicine can provide. The expectation, what's the result? Verse 15, the first half. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." The emphasis isn't on the anointing with oil. The emphasis is on prayer. Healing is not based on the sick person's faith. If anything, it's based on the faith of the elders who come, the ones who are praying. I've said it before, if the so-called faith healer can't heal someone, he'll usually say it's because the person that came to him for healing didn't have enough faith. Not according to this passage. It's the elders who need to have that faith. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The word save there in verse 15 means healed. It's used in Matthew 9, 21 and 22 three times. This account of the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And it says each time that this word is used for healed, she was made whole. Okay? So is a physical healing. If we try to make this soul healing or soul salvation, then we would have to conclude that if a person is not healed, then his soul is not saved. The Bible is very clear. The only way to have forgiveness of sins is to confess our sins as believers, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, John is writing, and he includes himself here, so it's the believer here. That's the only way to have forgiveness as a Christian, confess your sin. The only way to have forgiveness as a sinner is to come to Christ and say, I repent of my sin, come into my life and save me. I trust what you did on Calvary's cross for my redemption. One of the first things a Christian should do when he gets sick, and I think this is just a normal thing, is, Lord, is everything right between me and you? Is there any sin in my life? Now, not all sickness is caused by sin, and so you can't look at somebody who's sick and say, what did you do? We live in physical bodies that bear the marks of the fall. When we get to heaven, praise God, we'll live in glorified bodies. No more sickness, no more death. But if we're living with unconfessed sin, God may bring some sickness into our lives to get our attention, to bring us back into fellowship with Him. That's exactly what the instructions at the Lord's table word. Paul says many are for this cause, that is, eating and drinking unworthily. You're saying something that's not true in your life. Something's wrong between you and the Lord. Then you eat and drink judgment or condemnation or damnation to yourselves, discipline to yourselves. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we shouldn't be condemned with the world. And so he said, many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. Not only is it the prayer of faith that's mentioned in the healing process, notice in the middle of verse 15 it says, it is the Lord who raises him up. Again, we appreciate the skills of doctors and of nurses. We're thankful for medical procedures, for medicines that can help us recover. But our health and our life are in the hands of God. He's the one who heals. He's the one that we thank for recovery from healing, from illness. And he's the one that we praise if he decides that the healing shouldn't come. He's in control, and we trust him. So what do we learn about prayer from this passage in James? When you get sick, one of the first things you should ask, is this sickness caused because of some sin in my life? If so, make things right with the Lord. Then pray for healing. Call for the elders in the church to come and pray. If healing doesn't come, rely on God's sufficient grace as Paul did, and glory in any weakness, knowing that his will is being worked out in your life and his power will rest upon you in that difficulty. Homer Kent says, God does answer prayer, and he does restore sick people, sometimes by prayer alone, sometimes after they're being anointed with oil, sometimes through medicine or surgery, and sometimes by a combination of several or all of these means. Our praying in faith must accept all that he has revealed and trust his sovereign will for the rest. One last time of prayer. In times of sin, there is hope in prayer. We'll pick up in the second half of verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter. The instructions in prayer. And if any have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He starts, confess your faults one to another. That's hard to do. We're usually too proud to do anything like that. But that's the way that we're supposed to approach sin in our lives. Ask another person to help you, to pray for you as you battle that sin. This is not done publicly, but privately. It says one to another, not one to the whole church. Confide in someone who's going to pray for you instead of spread it around to the rest of the church. Someone who'll find Bible verses that will help you along the way in that struggle, who will check on you periodically and see how you're doing. Confessing your faults one to another, again, isn't an easy thing to do, but God says it's the best way to enlist someone else as you fight this battle with sin. Confess your faults one to another. Second, pray for one another. This is intercessory prayer, where you are so concerned about someone else and the battle that they're facing that you intercede for them, not just with them, but when you're on your own. You're praying for them always. The reason for the prayer, that they may be healed. Here, healing doesn't necessarily mean physical healing. Jesus used it in Matthew, quoting the prophet Isaiah. Matthew 13:15 referred to spiritual healing, confession of the heart. Then we have the encouragement to pray in 16, in the second half of verse 16. Why do we pray for one another? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. What a wonderful truth. Do you believe it? Are you using it? Are you applying it? Effectual prayer. That's energeo. It's energized. It's efficient. So effectual prayer is purposeful. Fervent prayer is powerful. When prayed by a righteous person, it is pure. And it avails much. It is productive. Is that the way you pray? Is it purposeful, powerful, pure, producing those answers? Do you know how to pray for others? Do you know someone, if you're facing a battle right now, do you know somebody that's righteous that you can go to and ask for prayer? One who's walking with the Lord. One who knows how to pray, who spent time with him. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man still availeth much. We have an example of prayer in verses 17 and 18. It's Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Can you imagine what was going on in other people's minds? He knows how to pray. 3.5 years? He asked once? It hasn't rained for that long? He told Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And then it says, and he prayed again. He was on Mount Carmel when he prayed the second time. He fought against the prophets of Baal. And there, God answered, and from a little cloud the size of a man's hand, they finally said, "There is a sound of abundance of rain." Elijah believed God, and he prayed, and God answered. And we can see God's answers too, if we'll pray like he did. Still true today, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Concluding remarks about the book of James, last two verses. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Again, this is written to believers. Brethren, if any of you. It's possible for Christians to err. The word there is planeo. It means to veer away from the truth, to go off track from the error of his way. We're to help one who veers away from the truth. We're to convert him. It says, it means to turn him back to the truth. He's talking about a brother here. So of a brother who's leaving the path of truth, you're supposed to bring him back, turn him back again, because he's wandered away from the truth. He's turned to another way, an erroneous way. The end result is that that brother is restored. Notice what it says. His soul, or his life, will be saved from death. Thou shalt save a soul from death. I believe that means that because of God's punishment on a believer living in sin, that a true believer can be spared from an early death. His sins, once confessed here, shall hide a multitude of sins, that phrase. Once confessed, those sins are hidden by God from the eyes of others, and he can go on with his life. Prayer is a way to find help when you're afflicted with stress. Prayer is the way to find healing when you're faced with sickness. Prayer is the way to find forgiveness when you're tempted to sin. Let's bow our heads and close our service. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Christ to come into your life, but you know God's Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, I invite you during our invitation to him to come and let someone take the Bible and show you how you can have your sins forgiven. Christ died in your place for your sins. Christian, have you been living under the pressure of stress? Have you been trying to handle those things in the way the world tells you to deal with stress? Come today and say, Lord, I'm going to start praying more. I want to have this ongoing conversation with you about my trials, my afflictions. I'm going to take everything to you in prayer. Maybe you're not suffering any blows from the outside world. Could it be that you're not facing any opposition because you're not really taking a stand for Christ? You might say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but I've been wandering away from the truth, and I need to return to him this morning. Will you return and make prayer a priority of your life? Father in heaven, I ask that in this service, your word will be taken by your Holy Spirit and be applied to each heart. And I pray that we won't just say, I'm going to go out of here and I'm going to try to implement some of these things on my own, but we'll really ask you for help. Spend time in prayer. Confess our faults one to another. Encourage each other. Save a life from early death and hide a multitude of sin. Help us to see the seriousness of this passage and make prayer a priority in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.